This morning's scripture reading is on page 443, and it's Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me and to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, sprouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So just kind of a programming note this morning. We're hearing from Psalm 27 this morning, not part of any series, just sort of apropos of nothing, but a good psalm to hear any day of the week, or frankly, any day of the year. Next week, we'll begin Advent season. So through Advent season, we'll look at a few of the what are called the Messianic Psalms. We'll study those. And in a couple weeks, we'll also hear the final of David's sermons from Ecclesiastes. So just to let you know what to look forward to. Let's pray. God of love, we praise you for the love that casts out fear. God, we praise you for the gospel of your Son that does the impossible, that fully and finally drives out all of our fears. Father, in the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, may you see fit that it does what you purpose. And Father, this morning may we have our fears driven from us, so that we can say with David, we desire one thing and only one thing above all other things. In Jesus' name, amen. Demodex phallicolorum. That is a term for an arachnid. In particular, this is an arachnid that you are very intimately acquainted with. In fact, there's about 25 of them on each one of your eyelashes as you sit here this morning. In case you wondered what there was to fear, there might be that, but there might be any of the other fears that tend to grip our minds and our hearts. The weather seems to be able to pop up anything at any given moment and cause us to fear. A tsunami, a tornado, an earthquake, a blizzard, depending on the time of year and where you live in the world. If you turn to the headlines, economic catastrophe awaits us at any given moment, whether we elect the wrong party to power, or we let the deficit overwhelm us, or economic slowdown happens because we've elected the wrong person or party, or because of the wealth disparity that marks our world more and more. Or we might fear environmental disaster that gradually will wreak havoc on our global system. Less arable land, more deadly disaster, environmental refugees that overrun the system. Or maybe you would fear governmental scandal and the collapse of faith in traditional institutions, the traditional institutions that have marked our society for so long. Institutions like the presidency, the courts, the university, the press, marriage, and even the church. It seems like every week you read one or more new scandals wreaking havoc in the church and causing many to lose faith. So any given fear might grip you at any moment. Or maybe it's something closer to home. Maybe it's a fear of death, your own, or the impending death of a loved one, or a sudden death that will come out of nowhere and rock your world. Maybe your fear is, how am I going to pay the bills? Maybe you wonder how you're going to protect your reputation at work, or your reputation as a business owner, or among your own family, when they happen to find out what exactly it is that you believe, and it offends them too deeply. Maybe your fear is, what if my church fails to thrive? Maybe it's a fear that your children are straying from the faith. Maybe it's a fear that your child who has strayed from the faith will never return to the fold. Or it's a fear that I'm not courageous enough to withstand whatever is coming. Or maybe you just continue to be gripped by those 25 spiders crawling all over each one of your eyelashes. We're driven in a myriad of ways by fear. We don't want to be. We wish we weren't. We know it's not healthy. We know something else should be helming the ship that is ourselves. But fear is always there, fear of something. If it's not one thing, it's another. It's always defining our day or our week or our month or the season. It factors into every little decision we make, it seems. And eventually, the fear takes over our entire being. We may have once had a positive vision of what we wanted, what we desired in life, what ought to drive us, but in fact, the immediacy of fear, its very pressing need upon us, eventually becomes our only need. So in face of fear, how are we not overwhelmed? How can we avoid being overwhelmed by our fears? How do we get to be anything like approaching the speaker of this psalm, which is titled of David? How do we get to be anything like the speaker of the psalm? As we read this, as we heard Steve read the psalm to us, don't you just sit there and think, that's what I want? I wish that I was like that. As Steve read, didn't you think, that's what I want? That kind of peace, that kind of certainty, that kind of faith, that boldness to be courageous, and then at the center of it all to say, I have the same singularity of purpose that the psalmist has. I want only one thing, to be in and enjoy the presence of God, to dwell with God. I think we all wish we could say, I want one thing, to dwell with God. Not a laundry list of the things that are scaring me at the moment as I woke up this morning, as I drove to work, as I had a couple moments of peace while washing the dishes. We want that almost Zen-like mentality, for lack of a better descriptor, a Zen-like mentality that says, your face, Lord, I will seek. Well, the guy at the center of this storm, King David, what he addresses us with is the topic of worship. And this is the man about whom, King David, this is the man about whom God himself said, this is a man after my own heart. Wouldn't you like that said about you? Wouldn't you want that on your tombstone? This was a man or woman after my own heart, rather than something like, she wandered around frantic her whole life with brief moments of calm in between the times of panic, or he was plagued by doubt and fear and only entered the kingdom by the skin of his teeth. So this morning I want us to consider, how can we pray like David? So I want to look at this through a series of questions. The first question is, how can we conquer fear? How can we conquer fear? Which evidently David has done as we read the psalm. And so how can we, first of all, how can we conquer fear? The first thing to note here is the solidity, the reality of the picture that's being drawn for us here. David's not speaking to us in metaphors. This is very much objective reality that he's addressing. Like I said, this is a psalm of David. As I read the commentaries, there's some speculation that to say of David might just mean sort of in the style of David, and this psalm could have been composed by any number of people who have been in threat of being devoured or devoured by their enemies or slandered by them. This probably comes from David's life, probably at a time that he was being pursued by King Saul before David assumed the throne. But as we look through the stories in the Old Testament, there's any number of figures that have been speculated as the possible source of this psalm. Some would suggest Elijah in his moments of extreme aloneness. As he was the prophet of God, he made that spectacular show of God's power before the prophets of Baal. But then when that show was over, he ran away alone and afraid. This could have been from Elijah's life. This could have also been from King Hezekiah's life. He too was surrounded by enemies as Jerusalem was besieged. It could have been Nehemiah seeking to rebuild Jerusalem, but pressed upon by enemies within and without, and in a very precarious political situation. But ultimately, we don't need to know the historic situation that produced it. We do need to be assured of the objective reality of what's being faced here, these very real fears. We need to know that this psalm isn't asking us to merely deny or ignore our fears. There's more than that. This isn't a mere psychological trick. This is real. The key to conquer fear isn't denial. It isn't to just name it and claim it and make some sort of willful declaration over it. David, after all, was in a very real way slandered time and time again. He was denied the throne that was his for a very lengthy period of time, and in fact, his life was pursued by King Saul. Elijah really needed to run. The bad guys really were after him. He needed to run down that mountain after the show with the prophets of Baal. Hezekiah won his victory in his day, but ultimately Jerusalem did succumb to siege. Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem, but the land of Israel remained in enemies' hands, whether it was the Persians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or whatever. God's land stayed in the hands of the enemies of God's people. God, in this psalm, isn't calling us to lie to ourselves about our circumstances. But he does want us to have a full picture of reality. I might say a fuller picture of reality than the focus on fear. What David looks to here is the fact that God has indeed acted in the past. God has acted in the past according to his good purposes, according to his goodness to David and to his people, and God therefore will act in the future. One of the operating theories throughout the Psalms is that God's past behavior is a good predictor of his future behavior. God has been good to his people in the past, whether that's in the Exodus, in creation, wherever it is, and that's an indicator that God will continue to pursue his good purposes on into Israel's future. Time and again, the Psalms recount the times that God delivered David or Israel, and he calls us to make that the pattern by which we understand how he is going to act. And that calls upon us to pray boldly. We need to know, we need to be reminded from Psalms like these, that God will act according to his purposes. We need to love God's purposes and his will and his wisdom. One of the ways that David does this for himself is to recount the benefits that those who seek after God receive. In verse 10, we read, "Though mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me." So there's comfort for those who've been abandoned. In verse 12, "Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations." For those who seek after God, there is vindication for the falsely accused. And in verse 14, a command, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord, there is the provision of bravery for the fearful. So the way God has acted in goodness in the future helps us know that he will act in goodness. The way God has acted in goodness in the past helps us know that he will act in goodness to us in the future. So the call to conquer fear here is an honest call. It calls us to be honest about fear, that fear is real, but it also calls us to be honest about God's action in the past. God's action in the past, too, is real. And his word and his promises are real. So for the Christian, that's a reminder of the tension that we live in constantly. We live in constant facing the prospect of fear and faith. The call here isn't to deny that fear. It's to remember that the call to walk with the Lord is both in the presence of the Lord and upon a path that is often rocky and crooked. That's the tension of discipleship according to this psalm, to long for and to live within the presence of God before God's face, and yet, as we go through life, to walk a crooked and rough path. It's like the opening to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, his address to God's people, to the church. He calls them elect exiles. That's who he addresses the letter to, elect exiles. And what a tension there is in that address to the church, to call them both elect and exile. A reminder that our election, God's love, his purpose is to love and save us, reminds us that we are as secure as we could possibly be, and yet to call us exiles in the same breath is a reminder that this world is not my home and we will encounter real fears. So elect exiles echoes what's being said here in Psalm 27. We are both secure in God's love and yet homeless in this world. So how do we conquer fear? In the face of fear, we need to remind ourselves of the objective reality. Not just that our fears are real, but that the benefits of life in God's presence and his purposes to save and be good to us are real as well, even as we walk a crooked path in a fear-inducing world. So how can we conquer fear? By being courageous, as we are just reminded. Second question, how do we achieve the singularity of purpose that is on David's heart in this psalm? And what I mean there is verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord. Not a laundry list of things. One thing I ask from the Lord in verse 4. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. So we just recounted the honesty of this psalm, the delight of life with God, and yet the danger and fears of life in a fallen world. And how much more so is that true in Christianity, where our most joyous occasions, our most joyous celebrations in the church, whether that's communion or Easter or Good Friday or Christmas, our most joyous occasions are reminders of the death and suffering of our Savior and the life that we're called to as we follow him. So in the face of this, in the face of the honesty of this psalm and a look at the Christian life, we're called to long for God's house. That's the singularity of purpose that we're talking about here, to long for God's house, which is a way of saying to long to dwell with God, to be in God's presence, to delight in living before the face of God. So look at the singularity of purpose. The verses we just read, verses 4 and 5, give multiple words for dwelling with God. It says God's house, it says his temple, his dwelling, his tent. All these are pictures of dwelling with God in verses 4 and 5. And then the effect of dwelling with God is listed for us following that. He will set me high upon a rock. And then in verse 6, Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. There's kind of an escalation there of what he's happy about, what it means to dwell in God's presence, the safety that he enjoys. First he's high upon a rock, then he's exalted above his enemies, then he's there at the temple rejoicing and making a loud and joyful and boisterous noise before God. That's the effect of God preserving David from his enemies. That's how he praises God. And then, along the same lines, the singularity of purpose of David's heart is also, I think, indicated in the command, the exchange, the dialogue that we see in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." So the command, seek his face, is addressed to plural, addressed to many, and the response, "Your face, Lord, I will seek," is singular. So it's as if David is among the assembly of God's people, having received the general command for all God's people to praise, to seek his face, and David individually stands up and to encourage his fellow worshipers and says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." That's what's happening in verse 8. So the heart of the man after God's own heart, and the heart of the heart of the woman after God's own heart, is a heart that is always at worship. That's the antidote to fear. Fear dies at the house of God. Fear dies in the temple. Fear dies in God's tent. In the place where God dwells, there is no fear. This is the preoccupation of the person who is enjoying his or her union with Christ. This is the essence of worship and discipleship, that God's presence and purpose define my life and what I do with my time. In his presence, I and we enjoy peace. In his presence, we can face fear and resist sin. And what is fear but a lie that tries to drown out in our hearts the reminder of God's strength to save us, the reminder of God's word of promise to preserve us? Now that's how David, that's how we are to deal with fear, as depicted in this psalm. But if you'll reflect with me for a moment, there's other ways people deal with fears as well. I think the religious person, the person who's religious but doesn't understand the gospel, their way of dealing with fear is not to say, "I long to be in God's presence." Their way of dealing with fear is to let their fears take over, but then say, "God needs to come into my presence and deal with my fears. The way I'm going to define the world by my fears, God needs to enlist behind me and help me out with those fears." The irreligious person says, they face their fears and they say, "In face of fears, what I must do is be true to myself." And you can hear that in every pop song, every movie, every TV show. It's probably even in fortune cookies by this point. But the gospel-centered person, the person like David, the man or woman after God's own heart, looks at this differently. This person doesn't seek to bring God to his cause, nor does this person say, "I must be true to myself to face my fears." This person, united to Christ, this man or woman says, instead of, "God must come into my presence, God must come and help me, God must be my helper," that person says, "No, I must go to God's presence." And to the person who seeks to face their fears by being true to myself, the person who is united to Christ, that person who is so secure in the love of God that they have one singular focus in life to dwell with God, that person says, "It's not about who I am, it's about whose I am. It's not about who I am, it's not about being true to myself. It's about knowing whose I am, who I belong to, who's my only comfort in life and in death." The person united to Christ knows that that is the most important fact of their existence. I belong to Christ. The Father has bought me with the precious blood of his Son, so how could he possibly love me more? And what facet then of my existence could be more definitive, more important than that? That has got to be greater than any fear I might bring. So in the face of pressure to use God as a weapon against my fear, or in the face of the pressure of the sovereignty of self, how do I achieve singularity of purpose like David's here? When other questions and pursuits in the form of fear motivation nag us and try to claim center stage in our hearts, we need to follow that command to seek his face. Our response to seek his face needs to be, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Let love for God and God's love for you, more importantly, define all the other things in life, good or bad, your relationships, your fears, your anxieties, your work. God's love for you needs to define and shape all those things and not vice versa. If seeking his face isn't first, fear will inevitably take over. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So how do we achieve the singularity of purpose? We seek his face. And finally, a third question. How do I demonstrate this faith? And this is the hardest thing to do. And initially, it might even sound somewhat oxymoronic. It might sound like someone asking, if you've ever been told to try to relax. You know, there's a paradox. I think I've used that before. But try, you can't try to relax. You're expending effort. So how are you relaxing when you're doing that? Or when someone tells you not to think about something. Well, as soon as they say that, that's the only thing that you're thinking about. So what David asks us to do here, what Scripture asks us to do to demonstrate this faith, at first blush, seems a little bit like that. We're asked ultimately, and I'll get to the way the Psalm says it, but we're asked to replace fear with love. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." David had God's past actions to go on. That was his understanding of how God would act toward him in the future. God's past actions would define that. David himself could only long for what you and I already know, Jesus Christ. We might even ask, what did David have to be so excited about that he could write Psalm 27 that I don't have in much greater measure in knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and knowing that God loves me all the way to the cross? If David says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek," how much more should those who know Jesus Christ himself say that much more loudly and boisterously? We know the love of God at a level that David could only dream of. So what is this oxymoronic thing that we're asked to do in face of fear? What is this try to relax? What is this don't think about something? Well, it's a call to wait. And I think that's about the last thing that someone who's very scared wants to hear. Just wait, right? My bills might not get paid. Just wait. I'm afraid of death. Just wait, right? That's the last thing you want to hear when you're scared, is to wait. But that's the concluding note of the psalm, verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. So wait and be courageous too, but that courageousness, I think, is marked primarily by a heart that is content to wait upon God, to wait upon his purposes, his will. What courage is there in waiting? After all, you often hear in church circles, we're supposed to be Joshua's, or we're supposed to be Daniel's, or we're supposed to be raising up generations of Joshua's and Daniel's and so forth. And that's great. I don't want to dissuade anyone from courage. But I think what calls like that often forget is that one who's greater than Daniel, one who's greater than Joshua, has already come. So the first thing we need to do before we fight, before we try to be courageous, is to wait. Maybe the better thing to do is raise up a generation of Hannahs or Annas. Hannah, who waited upon the Lord to give her a child, or Anna, who prayed and prayed for the Savior her whole life and finally saw him late in her life in the person of Jesus Christ as an infant at the temple. So maybe Psalm 27, verse 14 would have us raise up a generation of the prophetess Anna from Luke 2. I think we also need to be clear what we mean by wait for the Lord here. There's two dangers that we could fall into when we look at a command to wait for the Lord. One of those dangers is to think it's merely a call to passivity, to just sort of sit back, fold my arms, and do nothing. The other danger is to forget waiting at all and just try to take matters into my own hands. And I think that's where you and I as individuals and the church as a whole falls into danger. But think of those two pitfalls that we fall into. We think of waiting as passivity, and we withdraw from the world. We withdraw from the mission that God is calling us to. Or we think we have to take matters into our own hands. We ignore God's call, potentially, to wait upon his purposes, and we jump into our own purposes. I think you and I as Christians, and you and I as the church as a whole, would serve our God well and would serve the watching world well if we would remember that part of Christian witness is to be a non-anxious presence in the world. I think often the world looks at the church and says, they're just as panicked and ridiculous as the rest of us. They're just as scared as those of us who know nothing about Jesus Christ. Why would I want to be like them? They're as anxious as anyone else. I think part of the church's call, and the call here to wait for the Lord, is to be a non-anxious presence to those around you. Not to be in denial about the things that are out there worth fearing, not to be in denial about those things, but to be a non-anxious presence in the world. To act like people who actually know how the story ends. To act like people who've read the Bible cover to cover and know what the future looks like. Too often, we act like Chicken Little and we're yelling louder than anyone else in the world and we're saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, when our message should be that the King is coming. So that call to wait, I think, even though it's not quite Advent season yet, I don't want to jump the gun too much yet, but that call to wait is a call to wait for the incarnation, to wait for the Savior to come, and a call to wait for the Savior to return, and to be courageous in light of what he is doing in the world even now, and what he will do when he returns and sets all things right. So, to return to our original question, how can we pray like David? By being courageous. Remember, God has acted on your behalf, so seek God's face. Nothing is more beautiful, nothing is more worthy of your heart's desire than the beauty of Christ. It's greater even than your worst fears. And wait courageously. The God who has acted for his creation, who has acted on your behalf in Christ, he holds all things in his hand. So go before him in prayer boldly, delight in him and him alone, and walk the path of life unwavering in that very certain and self-defining hope. So a question to reflect on as we go from here. What is the one thing that you desire? What's the one thing that you desire? For David, it was to dwell in the house of God and to gaze on his beauty. I don't think there's a better answer than that. So if you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? I want you to quietly reflect on that in prayer for just a moment. And then I'm going to ask us all to pray in unison a prayer that will appear on the screen behind me. So let's take a moment to prayerfully reflect on that question. What is the one thing you desire? And the prayer on the screen in front of you is based on a prayer from the Scottish Psalter, which is itself based on Psalm 27. So would you please pray with me to conclude our time in the Word this morning. Father of light and fountain of all goodness, be helpful to us in times of affliction. And when we are in the greatest danger, do not hide your face from us. Indeed, whatever we encounter, strengthen our hearts so that we continue in the hope of all the good which you have promised to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.